How many of you would be okay with other people thinking that you are an ignorant buffoon? How many of you would be okay with that? I know some people who really ought to try harder not to appear that way. But most of us would prefer not to be thought of as fools. In fact, it might be surprising the lengths to which some of us are willing to go so that we will appear bright and knowledgeable and particularly current. That's what we most want to be seen as, current. Well, to an extent, all that's perfectly understandable, it's legitimate. And yet it could be that this is the number one reason that we're not more effective for the gospel in our generation. I've spent almost the entirety of my life around Christians. I've known some very bright unbelievers. But the brightest people that I have known, the smartest people, the wisest people, have been God's people. And yet, many of these very bright Christians have been considered feeble-minded by the unbelievers around them. And the reason for this is explained somewhat by the Apostle Paul in these words. The message of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. And in that same passage, he said, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They put the premium on wisdom by their calculations. God has determined that he will overthrow the wisdom of the world by what sounds like foolishness to the natural man. And if we are identified with that foolishness, we will be thought to be fools. It was true in the first century, it's true today. Those who talk about God, becoming man and dying under his own wrath on account of the sins of human beings, and then being raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven, those who talk such talk will be considered fools, and even worse in our culture. Now, perhaps it was the awareness of that reality which prompted the writing of our next text in Romans chapter 1. So if you would please open your Bibles. I am very glad to get back to Romans. And I hope to some extent you are too. Romans chapter 1. We have seen in Paul's introductory material how much he labored to convince the Roman Christians that even though he had never visited Rome, he very much wanted to. He prayed for them continually as much as he prayed for the churches that he himself had founded. He prayed for the Romans. In fact, he had repeatedly tried to come to Rome, repeatedly. But in each instance, he had been prevented by factors beyond his control. Look again at verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, because Rome was the center of the civilized world in the first century, it was a very modern city, and it was a very proud city. It was proud of its power. It was proud of its thinking, its philosophies. It was proud of its architecture, its society, its culture. Because Rome was a very proud and powerful place, the apostle perhaps anticipated that some in Rome, even though he assured them that he wanted to come and preach there, might have been suspicious that he was not really as eager as he professed to be. And so we have the bold statements in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Many scholars see these verses as the text for the remaining part of this epistle. In other words, the greater part of the epistle is spent expounding the truth contained in these two simple verses. And if you just glance at verses 16 and 17, you can see the major themes of this epistle expressed in those verses: the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God, the power of God, salvation, the revelation of God, faith, eternal life. All those themes are referenced in these verses, and they are enlarged upon in the remaining part of the epistle. So you see, these verses are really important. A correct grasp of verses 16 and 17 will set us on a good path for understanding the details about these themes that will be expressed in the remaining part of this book. Now, I know some of you think that we are just going at a snail's pace because that's the only way we can move. Well, last time we covered about 7 or 8 verses. Remember that. But we're going to slow it down again. We're going to give one sermon to verse 16 and one sermon to verse 17. I've divided verse 16 into two parts: a testimony of courage, and then secondly, this courage explained. It's a very simple outline. It's pretty evident in the text. First of all, a testimony of courage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. A few commentators treat this statement as a figure of speech in which a negative, an understatement expressed as a negative, is actually used to magnify a positive. For instance, I take a bite of my wife's apple pie and I say, not too shabby. Well, what I really mean by that, that is a good apple pie. I have expressed it by means of an understatement in the form of a negative, not too shabby, meaning that is really good apple pie. And these commentators think that's what we have in the opening words of verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, by which he means I am bursting at the seams to preach the gospel. I can't wait till I get to Rome. I'm going to blow the walls off that city. I can't wait. Well, the more I read commentators, the more convinced I am that some commentators use too much imagination in trying to explain the Bible. I don't think this was an understatement. I don't think it was a negative designed to express a positive. I view this statement as a very sober, calculated declaration of a determination that was not arrived at easily. A determination forged by careful thought and by prayer and by the help of the Holy Spirit. I think in a very calculated way, Paul says, I will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in Rome. I don't think he was being flippant. You see, Paul knew the scorn. He knew the ridicule. He knew the hatred. He knew the physical violence that is sometime incited by the gospel. He had been on the other side. He had been on the persecuting side. He had been one who was provoked by the gospel. We read this morning that when Stephen was stoned, while Paul was too young to participate in the stoning, he was there agreeing to the stoning, watching over the cloaks of those who threw the rocks. Later, Paul himself was a persecutor. He persecuted the church. He put believers in prison. He brought them physical harm and emotional duress because he hated the gospel. He had been on the persecuting side. More recently, he had been on the persecuted side. He had suffered because of the gospel. He had been hated. He had been mocked. He had been cast into prison. His life had been threatened. And it was this same apostle who wrote to the church in Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. The opening words of verse 16 are not the words of an overly confident, inexperienced newbie boasting about his zeal like Peter did just before Christ was arrested. He didn't make this statement casually. It reflected and expressed real courage. As I've said, it was a fruit of much prayer and much careful thought and much help by the Holy Spirit. And we need that ourselves. For even though the greater portion of you have never been called to preach the gospel in public, bearing witness to the gospel is a crucial aspect of true discipleship. And if you're really going to follow Jesus in this world, you have to be prepared to identify yourself with what the world considers foolish. It was Christ himself in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 who said, Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. It is expected that we will have the courage, given our own level of gift and opportunity, that we will have the courage to tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you tremble at that? Is that an intimidating thought to you? Well, it is to me. And I've been called to invest my life in preaching the gospel. It's an intimidating, it's a threatening thing. We need, each of us who are Christians, to ponder the counsel that Paul gave to Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy had been called to preach. The hands of the presbytery had been laid on him, acknowledging the gift of God that was in him. But Timothy was a very timid and shy young man, and he was drawing back from the threat that came with preaching the gospel. Paul says to him in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1, God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, my son, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice he doesn't say, if you speak the gospel, the power of God will protect you from suffering. That's not what he says. He says, I call upon you to join me in the inevitable suffering that comes when you speak the gospel. Verse 12, Paul kind of helps him to think about this sound-mindedness, this reasoning that gives rise to courage. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. This is where I get my courage. It's from confidence that I have in Jesus, the living Lord. I've committed everything into his care. He will take care of my losses, my reputation. The Holy Spirit, I believe, designed Paul's testimony in Romans 1:16 to be a challenge and to be a help and encouragement to us. The same Holy Spirit who made Paul courageous is the one who indwells us, and he can make us as courageous as we need to be. Well, now we move, secondly, to this courage explained. Where did Paul get his courage? Well, it was a work of the Holy Spirit. That's right. But it wasn't a work of the Holy Spirit that was somehow infused into Paul in a way that was so utterly mysterious that Paul didn't do anything. He just woke up one morning and he was a man of bronze. And he had no fears and he had no apprehensions, because while he was asleep, the Holy Spirit built into him this galvanized spirit of steel. No, it didn't happen like that. The Holy Spirit did it, but the Holy Spirit did it by helping Paul to have sound mindedness, to think in faith. Look at verse 16 of Romans 1 again. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for... Now he's going to explain why he's not ashamed. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, because this text is so important to the future of understanding this epistle, I'm going to take the time, and some of you may grit your teeth because this is so basic, but it would be very wrong of me to assume that everyone here knows all the basics. So if you'll bear with me, I want to take the time to explain the most basic elements of this text. First, the gospel. We've already talked about the gospel a lot in the opening part of this epistle. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel is, first of all, a message. It's not a ritual. It's not a sacrament. The gospel is a message. It is a message from God. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says it is the gospel of God. God's the author of it. God's the architect of it. It's God's gospel. The gospel is a message from God. It's a message from God having to do with actions which God himself has undertaken. It's a message from God about actions that God himself has performed. And these actions taken by God have brought about the just appeasement of God's own wrath toward human beings who are under that wrath by reason of their sins. God, who is angry justly at sin every day and angry at the wicked, God has undertaken actions that have resulted in the just appeasement of his own wrath toward the guilty. And that means good news. It means that we don't have to be afraid of dying in our sins and going to hell. It means we don't have to live under the frown of God every day. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear the judgment that follows death and results in eternal anguish. Because God has acted. Verse 3 of chapter 1 tells us that God's message that we call the gospel, God's message of salvation, concerns his son. His son, Jesus Christ. Actually, it's Jesus Christ. He was the one who actually performed the actions by which this wonderful deliverance was accomplished. And here again, not wanting to assume too much, and get very basic. There's only one God. Only one. There's one God. And this one God exists eternally in three persons. It's one God who exists as three persons, known to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's not three gods. God isn't divided three ways. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet God is one and he's not divided. You say, I don't understand that. Neither does anyone but God. But that's who God is. God, furthermore, is Spirit. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all Spirit. But at a point in human history, on a day, an ordinary day like today, the Son became a human being. He took to himself humanity. Not fallen humanity, but real humanity, frail humanity. Humanity that was mortal. He took to himself real humanity. He didn't cease to be God. It's another great mystery. He's still God, but he's also man. He's 100% God, and he's 100% man. He is the God-man. And he became man so he could live the life of sinlessness that God requires of us. He lived a life of blamelessness. There was never a hint of sin in the life of Jesus. It was not a slightest degree of lust in Jesus. Not the slightest degree of sinful anger or pride or selfishness or jealousy or spite. He never sinned. It didn't even enter his mind. He was tempted in every way as we are, but he never sinned. He lived the life that God requires us to live, but we can't possibly live. He lived it perfectly. And having lived that sinless life, Jesus, the only one in the history of the world, he earned eternal life. He earned it. It was, in a sense, unjust for him to die. He had no sin. Death is the wages of sin. He had no sin. He deserved to go straight from earth to heaven. No death. But he chose to die. He chose to die. We would spend all the money we would ever have if someone could give us a cure for death. He chose to die. He chose to die to make his sinless humanity the sacrifice for the sins of people like you and me. He asked to be made the substitute so that the judgment that we have earned would fall on him. And because he is the God-man, there is infinite value in his life, so that by sacrificing his infinitely valuable life, he could satisfy the justice of God for the whole world. There's that much value in him. And the Father chose to punish him. That's as amazing as the fact that he chose to die. God the Father chose to impute to his sinless Son the guilt, the crimes of people like us, and then he chose to punish his Son in the place of the guilty. And Jesus died. And by that one death of infinite value, he satisfied the justice of God completely and everlastingly. And because by his one act of dying, he completely answered all of the demands of God's justice, it wasn't just that he should stay dead. He had to be raised, and he was raised in a real physical body, but a transformed body, an immortal body incapable of dying. And in that body, he was taken into heaven. Beyond the realm of the created world, he was taken into the very presence of God. And from his throne in the presence of God, he has sent the Holy Spirit into the world to apply his redemption to those for whom he died. Essentially, that is the gospel. It's a message of a full salvation accomplished by God in the person of Jesus Christ. Still with me? Is that good news to you? It's not to some of you. You've heard that message perhaps all your life. It's never been good news to you. You were making a very serious miscalculation. You think the gospel doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with you. Because you see, death belongs to you. And after you die, you're going to have a one-on-one with God. I want you to think about that. It's going to be one-on-one. Young people, you hear me. Mom and Dad are not going to be there to speak in your behalf. It's going to be you and God. You're going to have a one-on-one with God, and you are going to answer to God for your life. And then you're going to get what your life deserves. You're going to get wrath. And you will be consigned to wrath, and there will not be any escape. It is everlasting wrath. You say, well, that's a long way off for me. Really? Let me tell you how close you are to death and judgment. The width of that piece of paper. That's how close. Wes Leonard was a 16-year-old high school athlete. This past week, he hit the winning basket in his high school's last basketball game before the state playoffs. It made his team not only victorious in that game, it made them 20-0, undefeated, going into the state playoffs. Wes hit the winning shot. Jubilation broke out. In the jubilation, Wes collapsed. And in a very short time, Wes was dead. That happened this week. 16-year-old boy hits a winning shot in a great basketball game. In a matter of hours, he's dead, and he's in that one-on-one with God. Let me tell you, death is coming. It's just that close. And that's why the gospel is the greatest message in the world. Because it says that there is salvation from death and from that one-on-one incriminating judgment and from the wrath that our sins deserve. Jesus has accomplished deliverance. It is reality. That's why the gospel is important to every one of us. This is a message that Paul was unashamedly eager to proclaim in Rome. It is a message from God concerning what God has done to save sinners. It's the best news in the world. But besides being the best news in the world, there was another reason that Paul was so anxious and bold and courageous to preach the gospel. Namely, the gospel, according to verse 16, is not just the message of salvation. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, this is where you have to really hold on tight, okay? The salvation is already accomplished. In terms of the merit required by God, that's accomplished. In terms of the punishment that God's justice demands of sinners, that too is accomplished. The merit is accomplished. The punishment is accomplished. It's all in Christ. However, the accomplishments of Christ, complete, done, finished, the accomplishments of Christ are not actually accredited to any individual sinner until that sinner believes the gospel, and more specifically, believes on Jesus Christ. Christ has done the work. Christ will be sure that his work is credited to the account of everyone who believes in the sight of God. Christ will do that. Christ will make certain that his work will be credited to your account if you believe. And he will make sure that his work will impact your life in all the ways that you need to be impacted for the salvation of your soul. But you must believe. You must believe. He lived, he died, but he doesn't believe for you. He lived, he earned the merit, he suffered the punishment, he did the dying, he endured the wrath. But Jesus doesn't do the believing. You have to believe. Believing, you see, is a hand that reaches out to receive Jesus and all that he has done. He offers himself to you in the gospel. He says, here am I, take me, I'll save you. But you must receive Christ. And the way you receive him is by believing on him. Okay, I said it's going to be really basic. Let's talk about believing. I don't want to take anything for granted. You hear me say all the time, you hear the other pastors say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not sure at times that we take the time to explain to you what it means to believe. So if you'll extend to me the patience, I want to explain to you what it means to believe. There are two components to believing. First, faith is an exercise of the intellect. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not a response to the unintelligible. Faith is, first of all, an act of the intellect. Well, how's that work? Faith is, first of all, the intellectual acceptance of God. And then it's the intellectual acceptance that God not only exists, God has spoken. And that what God has said is absolute truth. It's true in every part, but especially in what he says about Jesus Christ. Faith begins with God, moves to the Bible, and rests ultimately on Jesus Christ. Faith, gospel faith, is the persuasion of the mind that Jesus Christ is all those things that God has said that he is. That he is God. That he is God who became man. That he is a God-man. That he lived a sinless life. That he died a substitutionary or vicarious death. And that in his death, he really did satisfy all the demands of God's justice. that he was raised from the dead on the third day of his dying. That having been raised from the dead, he was taken into glory from where he gave the Holy Spirit, from whence he is going to come again a second time. Faith is the intellectual acceptance that all of that is true. There's another intellectual aspect of faith. Faith is the conviction of mind. Faith is a conviction of mind that God will do everything that he promises to do for those who believe. You see, the gospel is God's message about action that God has taken in Christ, but surrounding that action, there are all kinds of promises. Faith is an intellectual conviction that God will do what he has promised for everyone who believes. Namely, that for the one who believes, to him, God will credit the righteousness of Christ. And to everyone who believes, God will forgive their sins because of the death of Christ. And to everyone who believes, God will give eternal life so that they will never perish or come into condemnation. That's a promise of God. Faith is the intellectual persuasion that God's promises are absolutely true. That he will give righteousness, and he will give forgiveness, and he will give eternal life, and he will give the Holy Spirit to indwell the one who believes so as to keep him believing and to preserve him from fatal harm. And that God will take everyone who believes into his family. And God will adopt him and treat him as his own child, which means, among other things, that when he prays, God will hear. That's part of the gospel promise, that we draw nigh to God through Christ. He hears, he receives, he answers our prayers. And then finally, the promise of God is that when Jesus comes, everyone who believes is going to be raised to immortality and given a place in the recreated heavens and earth. Faith is an intellectual conviction that what the gospel says about Jesus is true, and what God promises to do for those who believe is true. Faith is intellectual. But of course, it's much more than intellectual. It's also volitional and even emotional. Faith, believing these things to be true, true gospel faith, then chooses, but do we really use that word choose very much? No, not much. But faith chooses to entrust soul and life to Jesus in response to the gospel. Faith chooses to rest all of its hope of acceptance with God on Jesus. And if you ask the man who has faith 10 minutes after he believed, why do you think that God would accept you? He'll say, for Jesus' sake. And if you ask him that same question 50 years after he believed, his answer will be the same. It will be Jesus. He chooses to rest his soul, his acceptance with God, upon Christ. He chooses to give his life away to Christ because he understands that this great Jesus is Lord as well as Savior. And so he gives him his life. He gives him his talents. He gives him his possessions. He gives him his money. He gives him his children. He gives him everything he's got. He gives it all over to Jesus by faith. He chooses to rejoice in Christ as his highest good. He chooses to see Jesus as the most valuable thing he has. He chooses to seek a personal relationship with Jesus. And he understands that this talk about Jesus is talk about a real person. He's a real person. He's alive. And though physically he's located in heaven, because he's God, he's everywhere present. And you can talk to him all the time. You can fellowship with him every day, every minute of the day. If you have that kind of faith, he's there, and he chooses to see Jesus in a very personal and intimate way. That's what it means to believe. It means to accept intellectually as true and faithful all that God has said in the gospel. And it means to choose volitionally and even with emotion to give yourself up to that gospel, to give yourself up to Jesus, to accept all the promises of God by calling upon Jesus, living Christ, be my Savior. And as surely as Jesus is alive from the dead, God gives all the benefits of the gospel freely, immediately, fully, to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. The child who believes. The teenager who believes. The 100-year-old man in Nepal who just heard the gospel and believed. He got it all. He got all of Christ and all his benefits the moment he believed. Which means that believing on Jesus is the single most important thing you can ever do. There's nothing that comes close to the importance of believing on Christ and calling on Christ. And if you have faith in Jesus, whatever you think, you might say, I'm not worthy. You're not. Okay. You're not. I don't see all the evidence. You won't. But your hope of salvation is not in the degree of evidence you see. It's in Jesus. It's in not how you feel about yourself. It's in what God has promised to do to everyone who believes on him. And I tell you, if you have believed on Christ, you have Christ. And you have his righteousness. And you have the propitiation for all your sins. And you have eternal life. And you have the Holy Spirit. It's all yours in Christ. But if you do not believe, what do you have? If you do not believe, you have the wrath of God abiding on you. Well, based on these realities, it would seem that choosing to believe on Christ would be a very easy decision. Right? Got everything to gain, and the only thing you lose is death and sin. Well, the reality is that most people who hear the gospel choose not to believe it. Most who hear it choose not to believe it. Faith is actually a very difficult thing. Look at the last part of verse 16. It says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What does that mean? Well, according to God's own sovereign determination, God chose to be preferential toward the Jews. He was preferential. He treated them the way he treated no other people. He treated them with favor that he didn't show to any other people's group on the face of the earth. For centuries before he gave his word to anyone else, he gave it to the Jews. And he promised them way ahead of time of what he was willing to do for them in Christ. And he showed them his power. He showed them his ability to save them in Christ. But when Christ came, and he came particularly to the Jews, they rejected him. They didn't believe. They crucified him. Faith is not easy. Very quickly, let me give you four reasons why faith is so hard. Number one, because faith requires you to believe in one that you cannot see. To believe in a Lord that you cannot see. He's a Lord who's real, he's alive, and he proves himself, but he only proves himself after you believe, not before. Faith is difficult because God says, you believe based upon my veracity. Not what you see, not what you experience. Faith is difficult, secondly, because it devastates our pride. Faith demands the recognition that we deserve the wrath of God that fell on Jesus. And that we are so bad that we could contribute nothing to our own salvation. Someone else had to do it all. And our only hope is in what he has done, not at all in what we have done. It devastates our pride. Thirdly, faith involves repentance. Repentance is not separate from faith. Repentance is part of faith. We believe on Jesus to save us from our sins. It would be a mocking of Jesus to ask him to save us from the sins that we have no intention of quitting. Faith involves a repudiation of our own sins. Finally, faith is difficult because it brings persecution. The world doesn't persecute people who know what Christianity teaches. That's a well-rounded knowledge. To know what Christians believe. You don't get persecuted because you know what Christianity teaches. You get persecuted if you believe it, if you profess it. Faith is so difficult that left to ourselves, none of us would believe. That's how difficult it is. Okay? It's the most wonderful message in the world that nobody wants. So considering the difficulty and the rejection, why then was Paul so eager to preach the gospel, particularly in Rome? Why? Was he an idiot? You're going to preach it. Nobody's going to believe it. Everybody's going to reject it. Why are you so eager to preach it? Well, look at verse 16 again. What does he say? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now get this, and I'm wrapping up. The gospel is God's message about God's work, but it's more than a message. It is an instrument of God's power. And when the gospel goes forward, God exercises gracious omnipotence. And where he chooses, he tears down the walls of rejection. Biggest mistake we make is to underestimate the power of the Word of God. When you step outside, just look around. Everything you see, it was created by the Word of his power. In the beginning, there was nothing, and God spoke, and all things came into existence by the word of his power. The word of his power, he spoke. Jesus showed that when he was in the world. In the middle of a raging storm, he says, be still. And the wind stopped. A man's been dead for 4 days. He says, come out. He comes out. When God sends forth the gospel with his power, the dead are made alive. And those who have never believed, believe. By a power that defies explanation. God working through the gospel turns hearts to Christ. He turns hearts away from their pride and away from their love of sin and away from their love of human favor and praise and away from their fascination with touch and sense. And God, by the gospel, makes Christ somehow to be recognized in the soul as my chief good. There is what I've been looking for. I've been looking for something to satisfy me. It's Jesus, something to make me safe. It's Jesus, something to deliver me from death. It's Jesus. And God enables the soul to see life and salvation in Jesus. And the consequence is that the soul runs to him. It doesn't come grudgingly. Oh, if it's the only way I can escape hell, I guess I'm... No, it runs into the arms of Jesus. It runs so freely that it's sure that the choice to believe was entirely its own, but it was actually God working with the soul, bringing it to believe. But it's full and voluntary belief. It's running to Christ, calling on Him, save me or I die. I put my soul in your hands. That's what we're praying will happen every time we preach. We can't make it happen. And even though you're responsible for believing, you can't make it happen. But God does. And I pray that God will today. And I close with this. If you don't entrust your soul to Christ, who's going to help you in that one-on-one encounter with God that's coming? Do you think about that? I think about that. I tremble when I think about that. Everybody else is ushered out of the room. There's a thrice holy God and there's Gary, me and God. What hope do I have? In that one-on-one encounter, I'm going to say, Father, I trust my case to Christ. That's all I got. It's Christ. And I believe that that's all I'll need. Without Christ, what is your hope when you stand before God? You don't have to be hopeless. I come to you bearing good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible message this is. That your Son came into this world, the one by whom and through whom all things were made. He became a man. He lived in this world. And He died under your wrath, the wrath that we deserved. And He lives to give salvation freely. What a message. Father, give to people who have never believed on Christ the grace to feel their need of Him, the grace to understand the fullness of grace and blessing that resides in Him, and give them a heart, a desire, a will to call upon Him even right now and to be saved. Thank you for giving that grace to many of us. Father, we ask you to give it to all of us. For the sake of your Son. Amen.